Good morning. You know, I can remember being a young person in the 70s and hearing about these people they were talked a lot about, but most of the time they were just referred to as the born-agains. And I remember thinking, well, I've gone to church my whole life, and I've been a Christian, I was an altar boy, made my way through the ranks of altar boy, till ultimately I was a crucifer, you know, the guy that held the cross. That's a coveted position. And I thought, well, I don't know what this born-again stuff is all about, but I'm certainly a religious person. I certainly qualify to have a relationship with God based on my works, based on my experience, my history. So when I heard about this group of Christians called the born-agains, I was very suspicious. I thought to myself, this sounds a little weird. But as I learned more and more about the gospel, and I read in John's gospel in chapter 3, where we'll be studying today, I learned that you must be born again. And the conflict for me was this, that I suddenly realized there weren't two types of Christians. You know, the Christians that were going to church their whole life and were members of churches, maybe they served in the church in one way or another. There wasn't that group and then this radical group called the born-agains. There was only one type of Christian, those that had given their life to Jesus Christ and had been born again of the Spirit of God. And that changed my world because I realized I needed more in order to have a relationship with God than just a casual acquaintance with Him, than just a belief that says, well, I believe God exists, and I recite a few creeds, and I go to church on Sundays. Now, eventually, I got to a place in my life where even that relationship that I had as a child was pushed aside for the things of the world, not surprisingly. But it's important to note that as religious people, because I think a lot of us grew up somewhat religious, it is not beyond the bounds of reason to suggest that religious people can come to Christ. I was a religious person as a young person, and I drifted from even my religious experience, and then ultimately was challenged from the scriptures to be born again. And I'm glad to say that I am. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all your scripture teaches us and tells us about a relationship with you. And the words that are used are important. And the words that Jesus shared with the religious people of his day are important. It's not just semantics. And so I pray this morning that you'd give me the ability to preach your word with power, with clarity, that you'd inspire by the Holy Spirit each of the words that are shared in a way that would challenge anyone here today, anyone, myself included, when we think that our religious experience can make up for a life-changing experience in the power of the Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm excited to share with you from John's Gospel in chapter 3 and in verse 1, where we see that Jesus spoke with a Pharisee named Nicodemus in Jerusalem. Now, let's look at verses 1 and 2. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 1, we read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council," that would be the Sanhedrin. "He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" Now there's been a lot said about this. This passage of scripture has been taught many, many times. And you are probably very familiar with this chapter. But I will say this to you. If we take a fresh look at it, we'll learn some things about how even a religious person can be challenged to come to Christ. Now, Nicodemus respectfully approached Jesus while he was staying with his disciples in Jerusalem. This man approached Jesus with respect. He was a Pharisee. Now, in Greek, the word Pharisee actually literally means one who is separated, a separated one. So think about that. A separated one decided to come to Jesus at night when he was staying with his disciples. And he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, Generally, there were about 70 of these leaders. They were part of the council. There were a number of different political parties. The Pharisees were represented. The Sadducees were represented. The scribes were represented. But this Pharisee was a very well-known, powerful, wealthy man. And you would think a man like this would be siding with the other enemies of Jesus within the Sadducees and Pharisees, even his own party. But this man decided to look into it because he came to this conclusion. No one can do the miraculous things that Jesus is doing unless God is with him. If God was not with him, he couldn't do it. Now, he's a bright man. He's a smart man. He's an educated man, but he's a religious man. Despite all of that, he's a man who's seeking God. You can't deny that. He's literally seeking out God because he wants a relationship with God. He's been taught that a relationship with God comes to those that are religious and separate themselves from others and the things of the world. I've met very religious people who are devoted to God, maybe more so than myself. And I'm not judging their salvation, but they've been taught, as I was taught as a young person, you do a certain number of things, you practice your religion a certain way, you perform or experience a number of different sacraments, and what happens is, because of your good works and the things you do, and you follow the rules, because of that, God is pleased, and he has a relationship with you, and you with him. Now, the truth of it is that nothing can be further from the truth. It wasn't until I realized that I have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ because I'm born again of the Spirit, and we'll talk about what that means. It wasn't until I realized that that powerful statement that's based on my repentance of sins and faith in Jesus and nothing of my performance. It wasn't until I realized that I recognized that I had actually not been served well by the church that I attended. That they taught me things that were well-meaning but simply not true and not helpful. In fact, they were detrimental to a life of faith. Now listen, I'm not bashing my church that I grew up in. I'm just telling you that I would have appreciated someone teaching me John chapter 3. And there were people within that church that I grew up in that taught the scriptures to me and understood a born-again experience with God. But the majority of people there did not, because they just didn't know. It isn't us born-agains against the religious Christians that we should be focusing in on. It's not an us and them. It's these people who are religious actually want to have a relationship with Christ, and they long for the teaching that will tell them how they can. So I want us to approach it in this way. The well-meaning, true-seeking religious people of our day being taught in a loving yet confrontational way that they need to change their lives through repentance and be born again. And that's a conversation that is so much easier than having a conversation with, let's say, a Muslim or an Orthodox Jew or a Hindu or a Buddhist or someone involved in some of the different cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism or any other cult. It's an easier conversation to speak to a religious Christian about being born again, you would imagine, right? I knew all the particulars of the faith when someone witnessed to me because I'd been taught them. I knew Bible passages. I went to Sunday school. I had been taught the stories or the accounts of the Bible. I remember my friend who shared Christ with me asking me, who was John the Baptist? And I knew. So here we are in a culture where there are a great number of religious people who are actually going to church on Sunday, less and less these days, but there are religious people that we know and that we have in our families. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, as born-again Christians and identified as such, we're guilty of not giving them a little credit. That is, that they at least are seeking God. Now, some of them know God, and some of them don't know him very well, and some of them don't know him at all. It's not for us to judge. What's important is that we share the truth of our faith. Now, there's another group of people out there, and they're actually antagonistic to the gospel. And they're the most difficult people to deal with. And there are many here today who fit into that category, so God can certainly reach them, amen? But let's talk a little bit about reaching religious people for Christ. That's really what I want to talk about today, because Jesus does exactly that. Now, this man, Nicodemus, member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus. And you need to know that the Jews of Jerusalem had sent Pharisees to ask John the Baptist why he baptized people. We remember that from chapter 1. And Nicodemus was interested, like those Jews that sent a delegation to John, Nicodemus was interested in Jesus. And interested in him for a number of reasons, but not the least of which was that John had introduced him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And now he's come to Jerusalem, as we looked at last week in the latter part of chapter 2, and he was doing miraculous signs, and people were seeing him heal, cast out devils, perform miracles. And this man, who's sought God his whole life, very religiously, is drawn in. He's interested. He's intrigued. He wants to know who Jesus is. I want to point out that later, in chapter 7 of this very gospel, Nicodemus would defend Jesus before the Sanhedrin. That took guts. And that Nicodemus would ultimately help a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, who was also one of the ruling council. He would help Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus after his death. So I am going to suggest to you that while Nicodemus had questions, he was receiving answers. And by the time Christ died for our sins on the cross and rose again, this man had given his heart to him, to Jesus. But it was a process. And this is where it began. Nicodemus believed that Jesus was a teacher sent by God. He sought his counsel. He came to Jesus at night. Now, a lot of people have said he came to Jesus at night because he was afraid of the Jews. Now, that's a supposition. That's not necessarily true. In fact, in chapter 7, he takes on the Sanhedrin and defends Jesus. So I don't think the man was a coward, morally or otherwise. I don't. I think he just simply came to Jesus at night in order to speak with him privately. Not out of fear of the Jews. If you wanted to get Jesus alone, you couldn't do it during the day. So he comes to him at night, looking to have a private conversation. He clearly respected Jesus as a teacher. He called him rabbi. We've talked about what that means. That means my great one. That's a sign of respect. A Jew of his stature, of Nicodemus's stature, would not call Jesus rabbi unless he had tremendous respect for him. He spoke for himself. He didn't speak for those that also believed as much as he came there to speak for himself. But let's understand something. There were others that believed that Jesus was sent by God. Nicodemus is not the only one that believes that Jesus was sent by God. There were even Pharisees and others that did. But he's come there just to have a conversation for himself. He's not there so much as the delegation that went to John to question Jesus. He's there to get some questions answered for himself. And I find that those types of conversations are extremely profitable. When someone comes to you and they say, Tim, let me ask you a question. I have a question. And they actually start to ask you a question, chances are that they really do want an answer. And we need to be prepared to give them an answer for the faith and the hope that we have in Christ. Amen? So, he had seen Jesus perform miraculous signs among the Jewish people, and he accepted these miraculous signs as proof that God was working through Jesus. He's in a good place spiritually, really, at this point. For a Pharisee, a very good place. He, like many Pharisees, sought to see the kingdom of God by religiously keeping the law. And he needs to understand that that's not going to cut it. So Jesus is going to have a conversation with him about that very subject. He was looking for the kingdom of God, but was looking to get there through his works. Now, Jesus says to Nicodemus in verses 3 through 9, I want to read the whole section. It says, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. Or some of your translations say, verily, verily. But I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again. Which can also be translated born from above. Now, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, it's an interesting conversation, and Nicodemus is not stupid. He's not uneducated. He doesn't actually believe he needs to be born again physically. He so much as says that. He clearly wants to understand. In fact, when you get to verse 9, he says, how can this be? He wants to know how this can happen in his life. He's not a skeptic. He's not antagonistic. He has shown up because he has genuine questions about faith and about the kingdom of God. So I respect this man in his conversation with Jesus, and Jesus showed him respect as Nicodemus showed Jesus respect. But he told them clearly, and I love the fact that Jesus did not pull any punches. He clearly told them, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Why would he say that? Because as a Pharisee, that was his goal in life, to see the kingdom of God. It's what they lived for. It's how they lived in preparation for the kingdom of God. And so he goes right there. He says, look, unless you're born again, you're not going to get there. That must have been incredibly challenging. Now, Nicodemus could have got up and walked out. How dare you? Who do you think you are telling me, as a Pharisee, as a member of the Sanhedrin, that I'm not going to see the kingdom of God unless I do it your way? That's not how he responded. See, the miracles had their purpose. Nicodemus saw those things and he said, you know what? He couldn't do them unless God was with him. Clearly God is with him, otherwise he wouldn't be able to. And so Nicodemus, while he had questions, and while Jesus assured him that a man must be born from above, a separate experience of God than just being born into this world or raised in a religion, Nicodemus was told this by Jesus, but he did not understand what he meant when he said a man must be born again. He just didn't understand, so he asks for further clarification. Notice he says here, how can a man be born when he is old? And he understood he wasn't going to be able to be born again physically, clearly, and he knew that. He truly wanted to understand Jesus because he wanted to see the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, when someone wants to see the kingdom of God, when they come to you and their heart is they want a relationship with God, and then when they die, they want to go to heaven. Boy, that's like when the baseball comes right over the plate. All you got to do is swing. Now, in that situation, how do we respond? Are we careful to correct all the little things that they believe? Or are we, more importantly, looking to bring them to the kingdom of God? See, listen, you can get in the way. Your antagonism toward religion that you might have from some past experiences can actually get in the way of leading someone to Christ. So what you have to do is you have to focus in on the question that the person asks. How do I find the kingdom of God? How do I reach the kingdom of God? How can I be this born-again experience? How can I be born again? And that's exactly what Jesus does. He knew very well, and says so, that Jesus was speaking figuratively and not literally. So he asked for clarification, and then Jesus assured Nicodemus that a man must be born of water and born again of the Spirit. Now, this is an extremely confusing portion of Scripture for most people, myself included. When I first read that, I said, well, I don't understand. I get the Spirit part, right? That makes sense to me. What is he talking about? The water part. And there are a lot of different teachers with a lot of different theories. Now, the important thing to realize when you look at it, though, that Jesus further clarified it in verse 6 when he said, flesh gives birth to flesh and spirit gives birth to spirit. So he clarified in verse 6 that he's talking about physical birth versus spiritual birth. And when Nicodemus said a man can't climb into his mother's womb, he was talking about physical birth. So the contrast here is being born physically versus being born spiritually from above. Are you with me? So whatever Jesus says here and whatever he means, it won't deviate from that interpretation. So there's no question about what Jesus is saying. It's only a question of why did he say it this way? Are you with me? Why did he say water? What's that all about? Now, let's understand something. There's a lot of things in the mind of Nicodemus, and even in the mind of Jesus, at this point in Jesus' ministry, very early on. The very significant aspect of coming to Christ or coming to God through repentance at this time was water baptism. It was the distinguishing characteristic of a person coming to Christ, that they would be baptized by John in the desert and be born again. So keep that in the back of your mind. That's what the Pharisees knew of this experience with God. They knew that it starts with baptism. Keep that in the back of your mind. But let's continue. If you look at the context, there's no doubt about the fact that the phrase born of water is a reference to physical birth. But it's also a slight reference to water baptism, because that's a part of the process. So I want you to think about your life before you come to Christ, and in the life of these people in ancient Israel. They were born, they lived their lives, and they came to a point where they were baptized in water. And that pretty much describes the first part of our lives. And then we have this second part of our lives where we're born again of the Spirit. Now, being born again of the Spirit, and of course, baptism is a symbol of being born again of the Spirit. But it's kind of like you could divide your life into, okay, the physical part of my life is I was born into this world, and I was ultimately baptized. But then I was born of the Spirit of God, and that's the born again experience. So that's the mindset, okay, which makes it clear why he used water as a symbol of physical birth. But to add to that, it's clear to note that in order to be born again of the Spirit, a man or woman, they must be born into the world. So we have a physical birth. Everyone here was born physically. I don't think anyone here today was grown in a lab, right? All right? We have no clones here today? Maybe a few clowns, but no clones, right? So we were all born physically. Let's embrace that truth. At least at the moment, we have no robots among us, right? We're not there yet. So, okay. That's why Jesus would say man must be born again. Because the assumption is everyone's born once, clearly. But it's not enough to be born, be trained religiously, and go through your whole life thinking that that's enough. There has to come a place of repentance in your life, and baptism symbolizes that moment of repentance where you recognize that all that religious stuff is just an arrow pointing to Jesus, and you have to confess your sins and be born again of the Spirit of God. So I understand why Jesus said born of water. It's linked to physical birth, but it also is a symbol of baptism. And in order to be born again of the Spirit, a man must be first born into this world, but then a man or a woman must also repent and die to his earthly life. And so baptism symbolizes that. And again, John's water baptism was symbolic of being born again of the Spirit. Okay, so that helps me to understand. We know what Jesus is talking about, because as I've said already, he further clarified this by saying flesh gives birth to flesh, and Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And some feel that, you know, because we are born into this world in an experience where we're in our mother's womb, and the womb, when it's ready to be delivered, the baby's ready to be delivered, the water breaks, and a child is born in that way, they feel that that might also be inferred here as well, or maybe implied by Jesus. Possibly, quite possibly. But the more important, most significant aspect of our physical lives before Christ is that we actually do come to a place physically where we respond through baptism in a way of repentance. So I'll leave that to you. You can take both, either or, it doesn't really matter. But let's be clear. Regardless of why he used the phrase water, flesh gives birth to flesh and Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So when you get to verse 6, there's no question about how to interpret this. So no problem. No foul. Now, the phrase born of the Spirit is a clarification of the phrase born again. So they're the same thing. Born from above, born again, born of the Spirit. That's what we want to focus in on anyway. We're not really focused in on the physical birth. So we'll move forward. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus explained that being born again of the Spirit is a spiritual experience and not a physical experience. And this was important for Nicodemus to understand, that there wasn't a physical thing that needed to take place to be born again. Now, a baptism is a physical thing, but it's symbolizing your death in Christ and then your life in Christ when you come out of the water. For the Jews of ancient Israel, John was baptizing, it was a baptism of repentance. It wasn't even really about the born again experience. It was more coming to the end of yourself and the beginning of God in your life. So you need to understand baptism from their perspective to really interpret this passage. But let's move on. So Jesus explained that being born again of the Spirit is a spiritual experience, not a physical experience. Look what it says in verses 7 through 8. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Now here's the thing. He goes on to say in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, he used a very simple analogy. Yesterday, I was out at a town festival over in North Haldon, and there was one point where the wind kicked up, and it knocked over some of the things that were on the table. Now, if I were looking at that from the standpoint of what made that display fall over on the table, it would be very simple: the wind. But looking at it that way, you can see what Jesus is saying. If the wind blows and the trees start to move, you don't know where it's coming from. You can't see it physically, but you see the effects of it. You do. You don't see the wind. You don't see the air. It's invisible to us. And if you get the right kind of camera with thermal imaging, you might be able to see it. But our eyes can't perceive the wind. We can't see it. But we know it exists because it blows things over, right? We can see that much. And he told Nicodemus, you shouldn't be surprised because the wind, well, that's a description of the experience of being born again of the Spirit. Now, here's another interesting thing. The Greek word for spirit is the same Greek word used here for wind. There's another word you could use for wind, but Jesus didn't use that word. He used the word pneuma. We use that word in our language today in words like pneumatic. But pneuma, now he uses that word for wind, but it's also the word for spirit. Is he, what is he doing? He's using a play on words to make his point. The Spirit does as well move in the world like the wind in a way that when it moves, you can clearly see it's moving, but you can't see it coming and you don't know where it came from and you don't know where it's going and you don't know how it works. And you might say, well, Pastor Tim, I'm a climatologist, so I understand all those things. Well, that's great, but Nicodemus didn't. And to be honest, neither do I. What I do understand is I see things when the wind blows. I see the cause and I see the effect, but I don't see the actual wind. And this is the important thing for us to understand about being born again of the Spirit. We will see it happen, though we can't perceive it, explain it, understand it, or even suggest how it happened. We just see the effects. The Spirit, like the wind, goes wherever He pleases. The effects of the Spirit, like the effects of the wind, can be observed. See, I can look at my life and your life and see how God has worked. The effects can be seen. They can be observed. And the Spirit itself, like the wind, cannot be observed or completely understood, as we've already said, but we see the effects because everyone born again of the Spirit has an unobservable, inexplicable spiritual experience. You only see the results. But what actually happens as the Spirit works in our lives is unobservable. The results and the effects are observable, but the experience itself is unobservable, inexplicable, and it's a spiritual experience, and that's what Jesus wants Nicodemus and each of us to know. Very simple, actually. But this man was very literal. He was a Pharisee. He needed to know how things worked, and it didn't make sense to him. And to be honest, it doesn't make sense to me either. But is it supposed to? When I think about understanding God, and there are a lot of people a lot smarter than I am who can't understand God either. But, you know, when I think about understanding God, I come to this conclusion, and I've said this many times before. If he were small enough for me to understand, he wouldn't be big enough for me to worship him. It's way beyond my understanding. And isn't that the wonder and the awe of worship? To worship a God that's clearly beyond our understanding? Well, he moves on now in verse 9, and as I've already said, Nicodemus starts by asking the question, how can this be? He's not saying, what you're saying is horrible, and I don't understand how you could even say it. He's saying, how can this be? Give me the details of how this is going to happen in my life. I'm interested, but how can this thing be? Now, Jesus first reacts, then he responds. He reacts in this way. In verse 10, and we'll look at verses 10 through 12, he says, you are Israel's teacher. He's like one of the professors of a college, if you will. He should know this, is what Jesus is saying. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand? And do you not understand these things? Spiritual things? Which is what Jesus is talking about. He says, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. And we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? That's his reaction. He's about to get the response. But it starts with the reaction, and I think Jesus is a little dumbfounded by the fact that this man's experience with God was quite literal, legal, religious, but not at all spiritual. Now, do you know anyone like that? They might know a lot about God. They might even have a relationship with God based on some type of a legal relationship. But the truth is, unless they're born again, they won't see the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus is doing and what each of us need to do for a religious person seeking God is he introduces him to the understanding that we have a spiritual relationship with God, not a physical, not a legal, not a religious relationship with God. This is very difficult for a man like Nicodemus, and it's extremely difficult for people today who are religious. But it doesn't mean they can't be saved, as we know from the history of Nicodemus. So, Nicodemus didn't understand. He just didn't understand how a person could experience God in this way, like the wind in that way. He understood that a man must be born again of the Spirit to see the kingdom of God. He didn't argue with that. He understood that being born again of the Spirit is a spiritual experience and not a physical experience. He got that. He now wanted to understand what he must do in order to be born again of the Spirit. Now, this is a man that does. His whole relationship with God is based on do and does. I do this. I did that. We must do that or this. So how can this thing be is more a question of, okay, what do I have to do? And imagine Jesus' perspective when he knows that Nicodemus doesn't really need to do anything as much as he needs to receive from God. And I think therein lies the challenge for every religious person coming to Christ. If we can only understand that we don't need to do anything, that we need to receive him, believe on his name, and be saved. Amen? There it is. We've gotten to that point in this conversation. We understand the problem. Nicodemus is looking to do something, and I admire him for that. I'm sure Jesus did as well, but he's surprised that he doesn't understand that a spiritual experience starts with a relationship with God that's based on faith, and not on works. Well, Jesus questioned how Nicodemus, as a teacher of God's people, could not understand his teaching. And he assured Nicodemus that as teachers, now he's speaking for himself, his disciples, even John the Baptist, he assured Nicodemus that as teachers, they spoke about what they knew and observed to be true. Speaking for himself, all those that taught these things, and they were, of course, very familiar with John the Baptist's teaching, and the other disciples were teaching this as well. So when he says it this way, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. He's talking about this new move within Judaism. This kingdom message that John and now Jesus and then his disciples were teaching, that you could have a relationship with God. That it starts with repentance. Water baptism, a symbol of repentance, but that ultimately it's a spiritual experience of God. And this is what they were teaching. All of them were teaching this understanding, and not Nicodemus or the other Pharisees who were teachers. So you might think about it this way. It's like there's these really religious people teaching a lot about religion, and then these other guys come along and they start to teach something that's spiritual, and the religious people just don't understand it. They can't grasp it. And so this conversation brings to a head the two different ways of thinking about a relationship with God. We do, we receive. You see? It comes down to that. Nicodemus and others did not believe what Jesus was teaching or what others were teaching on the kingdom of God. Clearly, they came from different sides on this issue, and that's why Jesus says it clearly. He says, but you, or still you, people do not accept our testimony. That is, Nicodemus wanted a relationship with God. He knew that Jesus had a relationship with God. He wants what Jesus has, but he's been taught this way, and so he's come to Jesus to ask some questions, And the answer he gets is way outside his comfort zone. That's what we're finding out here. Okay, so we move on. Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus and to many others using earthly examples, like the sower and the seed, or in this case, the wind. He used earthly examples to try to get through to them, and they still didn't believe. And so he's a little frustrated, and he questioned how Nicodemus and others could possibly believe his teaching on heavenly things if they can't even grasp or understand his analogies, his physical teaching, or the teaching on the physical realm. That's why he says, "I have spoken to you earthly things, and still you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" And he's about to speak of heavenly things. So hopefully at this point, Nicodemus' heart is open. And then, of course, he begins to speak of heavenly things in very powerful and direct ways. Why would Jesus do that unless Nicodemus' heart was open? Jesus, when he knew someone's heart wasn't open, we read this before, he says, you know, he didn't need anyone to testify what man was all about. He knew what was in the heart of man. He didn't cast his pearls to swine. He encourages us not to do that either. He knew this man's heart was open, and he begins to say some powerful, amazing things concerning his identity. In fact, as we pick it up in verse 13, and you're familiar with this portion of Scripture, probably greatly familiar with it, he revealed to Nicodemus his identity as the Son of God when he says in verse 13, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." That couldn't be more clear. Goes on to say that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. No riddles here. Nicodemus knew exactly what he was talking about. Maybe we don't, but he knew. Let's start by recognizing that Jesus clearly described himself and declared himself to be the incarnate Son of God, the Son of Man. He was the only man that had ever gone into heaven because he came from heaven. He's telling them that. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's a messianic title because as the Son of God, he was born into this world as a man. This is what he's telling Nicodemus in no uncertain terms. Now, some of the manuscripts add the Son of Man who is in heaven. So when you look at verse 13, it goes on to say the Son of Man who is in heaven. And it exists in some manuscripts, and this is probably a subscript by John, who's writing it decades later, saying who's in heaven at the moment, like currently. Probably that's what he means. It may be an indication of his oneness with the Father, but it's clearly written by John many, many years later. So where was Jesus when he wrote the gospel? At the right hand of the throne of God. So that's why he says it that way. But Jesus then used Moses and the bronze snake to identify himself as the source of eternal life. From Numbers chapter 21, remember who Nicodemus is. He's a Pharisee, a student of the law. And the book of Numbers is one of the five books of the law. So to try to reach this man with the truth of the kingdom of God, he goes into the law that he's most familiar with to give him a picture from the law, a spiritual picture, that points to the spiritual experience of coming to Christ by being born again and receiving eternal life. Now, I'll recap it for those of you who are not familiar with it. There was a moment in the wilderness when the Israelites complained about the Lord's provision. And so the Lord sent venomous snakes among the people to destroy them. The people came to Moses in repentance after many of them had died. And they humbly asked Moses to intercede before the Lord on their behalf. What did Moses do? Well, the Lord directed Moses to make a bronze snake, one snake, but a bronze snake to save the people that were bitten. Perhaps you've seen this. It's actually on the side of ambulances in Israel. Interestingly enough, the symbol for medicine that we use in this country, I think it's a caduceus, it's Greek. It's also the symbol for commerce, just saying. But the symbol that we're talking about is a single snake on a pole, and that's the Hebrew symbol for medicine. It came from this picture, from the scriptures. Now here's what happened. The Lord directed Moses to make a bronze snake to save the people that were bitten. He didn't take away the snakes. He made a way to survive their poison. And he used this image to deliver the rebellious Israelites from the penalty of their sins. Now why is that important? Well, first of all, in the scripture, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, brass is a symbol of divine judgment. It's a symbol. Just like silver symbolizes redemption and gold, deity, brass symbolizes divine judgment. And the serpent, I think you know this, the serpent is a symbol of the curse of man's sin. Divine judgment for man's sin. That's the symbol. And Jesus used this account from Scripture to foreshadow his crucifixion and his resurrection, because he would be lifted up on a cross like the snake on a pole in the desert. He would be judged for our sins that we may be delivered from the penalty of sin. And then he would be lifted up, that same phrase, lifted up, from the grave and raised to life that we may be given eternal life in him. Amen? That's the gospel. And he understood that from the old covenant. But now Jesus says, look at that. That points to what's about to happen. And the amazing thing about that picture, and Nicodemus would have known this, that all they had to do was look at the snake on the pole. There was no work. They just needed to look to the snake on the pole. If you look to Jesus, who's raised on the cross for your sins, you're saved. Amen. So that's the message. That is the message. And Jesus declared that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Please see that in verse 15. That everyone, you see that word? Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Did he say you have to do this, that, and the other thing? No. Belief. It's by faith. And that's the message to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was looking for something to do. He was religious. Faith in him will save us from the death that awaits each of us, spiritual death, like the faith in the snake saved Israel from death. And we are saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I need an amen. Thank you. So then we get to the verses which are so familiar to us. But you have to set them up with the other verses to really understand what they mean. So many people see that guy, I don't know if he's still there, the guy in the end zone, Giant Stadium, with the John 3:16 sign. When I was younger, I remember seeing that all the time. Even before I was a Christian, I'm like, what is that? I've had people say to me, what's John 3:16? Isn't that awesome? Talk about that baseball right over the plate. What's John 3:16? Boy, there we are. Just go for it. It's like Nicodemus showing up at your house at night. Well, here's what happens. In John 3:16, we read, and I'll read the whole section, 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's against the backdrop of the account of the bronze snake. Please see it like that, because you can't really understand John 3:16 unless you understand John 3:15 and 14 and 13, the verses before. Once you understand the picture and you understand that Nicodemus is thinking through the picture of the snake in the wilderness on a pole, you understand. He's saying you got to look to me and what I'm about to do. It's not what you have to do, Nicodemus. It's what I'm about to do, and of course what Jesus has already done for us. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus clearly declared that God the Father gave God the Son to be the source of eternal life. It's God's free gift. God the Father loved this fallen world so much that he sacrificed his one and only Son for it. He sent him into this world to be born as a man, to live as a man. He surrendered him to be rejected, betrayed, abused, and crucified for our sins. We know this. And faith in Jesus, the Son of God, and his death and resurrection is what saves us from the penalty of sin, the way that snake saved those who had that deadly poison in their veins. Those that have faith in Jesus, the Son of God, are born again of the Spirit. It's not being religious, it's having faith in him. And they will see the kingdom of God. They will have eternal life. Amen. Now, Jesus clearly declared that God the Father did not send God the Son into the world to condemn it. You heard that, right, in verses 17 through 18? You heard that, right? Then why so many times people are condemning in their presentation of the gospel? I don't know. But it's true that God the Father loved this fallen world so much that he sent his one and only Son to save it. He did. And through faith in Jesus, the Son of God, and his death and resurrection, the world can be saved. Those that have faith in Jesus, the Son of God, are not condemned by God. But brothers and sisters, those that refuse to believe in Jesus, even if they're religious, if they refuse to believe in Jesus, the one and only Son of God, they're condemned by God because of their refusal to believe. Now, looking at the last few verses and as we close, Jesus concluded that he was being rejected by those that do evil and received by those that live by the truth. So you might be asking the question, and Jesus sort of answers it, why would anybody reject Christ? Why would anyone choose to remain condemned and not receive eternal life, the free gift of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, it's simple. They want to continue in their bad behavior. They want to do evil. And Jesus explains it in this way in verse 19. He said, this is the verdict. Now that's important, that word verdict, that's what happens at the end of a case. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. I'm going to ask Anthony to come up, the worship team to close out the service. But before we do, Jesus is the light who revealed himself to mankind. See, as Jesus concludes that he was being rejected by those that do evil and received by those that live by the truth, he understood that the reason men choose God is because they want to. And the reason they reject God is because they want to. You see, our will is what must be surrendered to God in order for us to be born again, and it just comes down to that. If you're not born again, it's because you don't want to be. Does that sound harsh? It's true. If you are born again, it's because you want to be. The choice is yours. What will you do with the opportunity before you? Jesus is that light that revealed himself to mankind. While they're living in spiritual darkness, Jesus revealed God. God the Father, who loved this fallen world so much that he sent his one and only Son into it to enlighten it. But sadly, and we know this to be true, men loved darkness instead of light and chose to remain unenlightened to the truth. This is the category of people who just don't want to hear it. Nicodemus was not in this category, but there are many today, and there were many then, that are. They love darkness because they do things that are evil. They don't want to change. And those that do evil hate Jesus. They do. They hate the light. They hate Jesus. And they reject him because they fear being exposed by him. The person that comes to repentance, they confess their sins. The people that reject Jesus hide their sins. Hold on to them. Jesus is not only the light, we know he's the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But he's also the truth who reveals himself to mankind through those that live by the truth. And this is where we come in. You see, God the Father loved this fallen world so much that he sent his one and only Son into it to work through it and to work through us. Those that live by the truth. Do you live by the truth? Amen. Those that live by the truth come to Jesus and receive it because they don't fear the truth. And they desire that the world would see plainly that God is working through them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent him into the world to give you a choice to be born again of the Spirit of God, to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. If you don't, if you make no choice, that's a choice of no. You reject Christ, and you're condemned. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray that every heart here today, even the most religious among us, would understand the truth that we've talked about today. The very simple truth taught against the backdrop of history and scripture, and specifically that which would reach Nicodemus, but it reaches all of us as well. Lord God, we surrender our hearts to you, and we ask now that by faith we come to you and allow ourselves to receive you as our personal Lord and Savior if we haven't already, that we might be born again. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.